Today's scripture reading is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10 and 17 through 19. All right, 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness and contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning once again. We live in a world that prioritizes the pursuit of money and wealth. Think about your world, the world that you live in. Everything we do, our culture is driven by accumulating more and more money. We're obsessed with money. There's not a day that you can't not think about money. And clearly, there are a lot of reasons why we're engrossed with riches or money. We've been told with money we can buy anything. Dr. Tian Dayton, who's a clinical psychologist, she writes, money, like a genie in a bottle, has the ability to morph into any shape and help us make our most startling dreams come true. Money buys stuff, status, and sometimes even people. Think about it. Money can buy power, can it? It can buy position or security. That security then equates with a sort of status in our view. Or think about pleasure. Think about the things that we buy, the toys, the mentality of living in ease. Once I get that new toy, I will be comfortable, ease. Or think about the idea of buying people, or friends, or because of money, you're able to have this social mobility. You're able to do this lateral move within a social class. Money. And the thing about getting these things with money is that they don't seem to easily lessen their hold on us as we accumulate more and more wealth, right? They continually grab us tighter and tighter. And if anything, we get deeper and deeper indebted with the pursuit of wanting more and more and more. Like a genie, money is, and we want it to morph into something so that it allows us to either have power, pleasure, or people, money. But let's face it, money does make us feel special, doesn't it? It makes us feel as though we're secure and comfortable. It makes us and enables us to have some sort of significance. So, should we be captivated with accruing more and more money? Is there a problem with pursuing riches? Is there a problem with someone who can work really hard and pay off that student debt? Is there a problem with that? Is there something wrong with being rich? Well, I think our passage this morning will shape and harness our understanding as it relates to money, as it relates to the aspiration, the desire, to be rich, and the ability to actually say, now that I've arrived, what am I to think about my money? Aspiration, verses 6 through 10. Arriving, verses 17 to 19. Those are two things that Paul has in mind for Timothy. Well, the Apostle Paul, let me just give you a bit of the context here of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, a young disciple. He's left him in Ephesus. He has a few words of encouragement to Timothy. And the context of this letter is rooted in Paul saying what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to turn there. He writes and he begins in chapter 1. He says in verse 3, he says, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere heart. See, what Paul is telling Timothy is he's saying, Timothy, I need you to stay in Ephesus. I need you to pastor this church. I need you to shepherd them. Why? Because there are a lot of people that are going to come who have other kinds of doctrines and teachings, and they're going to lead people astray. They're just going to look prettier, they're going to look healthier, and they're going to have a captive audience. And so I need you to preach to them. Verse 3 again. These persons, they teach a different doctrine. And what it ends up leaving is speculation. And speculation gives birth to jealousy, and jealousy ultimately divisions. These are people in the church, is what Paul's saying to Timothy. So Paul's telling Timothy to preach, because there will be many who are teaching different doctrines. And in chapter 6, verse 3, turn forward a little bit with me there in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What's the context of this book? Paul wants to make sure that Timothy has clear directives in order that he, Timothy, might preach these truths to people in the church. In the reality, is that there were people who actually said they were imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That is, that if I could just look as though I have it all together, I might accrue more and more, more power, more pleasure, more people, more fame. So Paul seeks to correct this notion that someone can pursue godliness as gain. That's why you get to our passage in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Paul makes this, verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. He wants to clarify, and he says, you want gain? You want to be content? The only way you can be content is when you understand godliness. But also, the emphasis then is to focus on God, as he says there in verse 17. Paul is making it clear that he wants them to understand that they are to focus on God. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. They're to focus on God. Now, he's got some words then in verses 6 through 8 concerning individuals who actually are desiring and aspiring something that's better, something they think will give them contentment. Look what he says there about those individuals who desire to be rich in verse 9. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, greed will deter us from the gospel, is what Paul's saying. Greed, desiring, aspiring to get more and more. And he uses two illustrations to speak about those individuals that are constantly desiring and aspiring to get more and more. Did you see those illustrations there? A snare. And then someone who plunges into something. You can almost visualize those two things. I mean, think about a snare. It's a trap there. You think about an animal that just walks, and all of a sudden his foot gets caught in a snare, and it's trapped. And as he constantly is trying to move away, the snare just gets tighter and tighter and tighter until it ultimately severs the leg or the paw or the foot, whatever it is. Or think about plunging. Someone who's utterly drowning into a ruin of destruction. It reminds me a little bit of John Steinbeck's book, The Pearl. And there's this, the main character of that story is this individual who's constantly pursuing this massive pearl. And if he could just get this pearl, and he swims underneath the water, and he constantly is pursuing it, and he finally gets it. And when he has the pearl, he realizes when he gets out of the water that his family's gone, his children are gone, everything is gone, because he's pursued everything for this one thing. You see, greed deters us from the gospel. From the gospel. It's a snare. It leads us into this senseless and harmful desires. The result of being driven and making preferential choices, friend choices, because of desiring riches is at the end of verse 9. It's destruction. It's destruction. That's what it is. You see, Paul is trying to craft visually to this young pastor, Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, this is why it's important for you to preach the gospel. Because the only thing that roots out this aspiration within young individuals who have their whole lives ahead of them is when they recognize the gospel. When they recognize that the gospel itself is what fundamentally can destroy a desire and a craving like this. Verse 9. But also, think about this idea here. He adds to this desire to, and he equates it to the love of money in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not the main root. There's a bunch of them. There's a lot of them. It's a, the article there, it's a root of all kinds of evils. He wants to be clear that he says, those of you who desire these sorts of lifestyle, who desire to live the dream, if you will, it's the love of money. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? You can't love God or money. You will either hate the one or love the other, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. You can't have one or the other. Ultimately, then, in verse 10, as he continues on the second sentence, he says, it is through this craving that some, when he uses the word some, he's mentioning those in the church. Timothy, some in your church, some in Ephesus, they've wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 10. The result of money is one in which will lead you and where you will pierce yourself with many pains. And what it ultimately does is it leads us away from the faith. From the faith. We're hotly, wantonly pursuing more and more, accumulating more and more. And ultimately, we recognize that along the way, our faith is no longer there. And it doesn't really matter anymore. Think about your cultural worldview of money. We say a few things related to our money, don't we? Number one, we say that it's mine. You know, we work for our money. So it's mine, thank you, don't we? It's mine. We ultimately want control of our money. It's ours. The first priority in response related to the worldview that we believed about money is that we believe that it's mine. The second thing that we use money for is that it satisfies a need. I mean, money is necessary for alleviating needs, isn't it? I mean, it's necessary to pay the bills. We have to pay the bills. You have to pay those student loans. You have to pay the gas bill. Needs. We need money, but we believe that it's either mine, we believe that it satisfies the needs, but then ultimately, thirdly, we have money because of our wants. You see, money is a means for our wants, for leisure, for comfort, for pleasure, and more things. We're constantly driven for more and more and more. The fourth one is that money ultimately becomes our identity. It becomes our identity. Money is security for myself, for my investment, for my future family. And ultimately, it becomes a status thing. The more we have, the more we think that we've arrived at another status. And it's constantly driven for that status. But also, another culture worldview that we believed about money is that we are wantonly hoarding more and more money. We build these storehouses. We show off our toys, and we say, more and more and more, and we're never satisfied. I mean, think about the thing that just happened at Panama. With all these money that's being transferred, sent out to this odd country, offshore money, and then we're starting to realize, those heavy politicians are individuals that have billions of dollars that are evading tax funding. We build these storehouses. Our cultural worldview tells us that money is for our, is mine, thank you. It satisfies a need, satisfies a want. We place our status, our identity in it, and ultimately we want more and more. You see, greed deters us from the gospel. That's the bottom line that Paul wants to say to Timothy in verses 9 to 10. He wants him to understand that this lifestyle that you're pursuing will lead you away from the gospel, from faith. Verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Wandered away. How are you doing with your pursuit of riches? What is it that drives you and compels you to wake up? The alarm? The reality that you have to punch in at 8 o'clock? The reality that you'll get the paycheck after 2 weeks? What is it that drives you? What is it that you're desiring more and more and more and wantonly, hotly pursuing? Why? If it's that, be careful, is what Paul says. This is a warning. It's a warning. Paul has met many people that have deserted him along the way as he's preached the gospel. He's seen that many people have fallen into the snare and have plunged into the depths of destruction. And that's what it does. It leads them, and it leads us. And we have this potential. You have it, and I have it. The second thing that he says here, the second point, is in verses 17 through 19. He says, giving determines our destination. Those of you who have arrived, if you will, what is it that you're to do with your money? He says there in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. So there was a warning, now there's a charge. There's instruction. Charge them not to be haughty. Not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. What happens with your bank account once you feel as though you've arrived your savings account into this sort of arrival? What happens? Well, in a few months, your car breaks down. In a few months, your air conditioning needs fixed. In a few months, you got to pay the sickness of that child. You have to pay. And we think that because we have this, we're secure. And Paul says, nope. What is secure? What's the firm foundation for us, For those of us who are rich, it's God. He's the firm foundation for us. He's the only one that's immovable, unshakable. He is the one that we're to be pointing toward and forward. So charge them not to be haughty. Have you ever met a haughty person? The word haughty just means someone who's singular-mindedly focused upon themselves. Upon themselves. You've been to that party, you know, the young professional. Yeah, I work over there, you know, drive my Beamer and all this stuff. And I have all this stuff. They're all thinking about themselves. Yeah, it's such a chore waking up, you know, with my bank account and, you know, $30,000, whatever. And we're so proud. And it's a me monster that just constantly eats this individual. He says in verse 17, but focus on God. Focus on God. Now, when you think about rich, I mean, some of you are saying, I'm not rich. But just think about the world on a whole. Americans, we are rich. We're absolutely rich. Why? Because you have parents that if there were something to happen to you, something happened, they're right there. They're able to help you out. You're part of a community that has means. That social mobility thing is important for us. A number of years ago, I went to an opportunity to go back to El Salvador, the place that I was born, Central America. And my dad showed me, we went to this plot of land, and there was this perimeter foundation, what looks like to be the foundation of a house. And the house was literally 5 feet by 5 feet. And he said, and there's no more house in there anymore. He said, Oscar, this is where you were born. This is where you were born. This is where you guys lived for your first 3 years of life. There wasn't running water to this little place. Your mom would have to go down there to the well and pick up water, Oscar. You see that over there? And we've been to places like that. And you've been in places like that. We are wealthy. We are very wealthy. So this is a message for those of us who are wealthy. And he says that your giving determines, or at least is a validation of your destination, is what Paul says here. Now, where did I get that? Look at what he says there in verse 18. It's the end of verse 17. He says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, as that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, what enables the rich individual, there's a number of things that enables them to continue to validate their faith, that the faith is actually legitimate. There's two things. The first one is that they are to do good works. We all can do good works. We all of us can. You can walk that old lady across the street. You can see the need of our neighbors and provide for them. You can do good works. But he moves from this which seems ambiguous, I mean, what's good works? What are good works? To actual practicality related to funding and support. To be generous and ready to share. The word generous has a connotation related to funding, to our wealth, to our riches. Paul says to Timothy, you are to instruct your people who are rich, who are wealthy, to do good works, simply, but then to move into generosity, to say, my bank account is actually not my account. I'm merely a manager of God's accounts. I'm a manager of them. And when I see a need, I'm ready to give right away. I'm ready to alleviate the pain of someone who's in desperation, ready to share. It's interesting, too, when you think about in Ephesus at this point. Ephesus was a really wealthy part of Turkey at that point. It was really wealthy. And Paul's saying, listen, I know there's a lot of aspiration, a lot of you who are desiring to be rich. But those of you who are wealthy and rich, I want you to first move towards good works. If this faith is so legitimate in your life, and it's so real, if you're focused on God, then there are some action steps related to this faith. You see, faith without works is dead. It always has been, and it always is. So those of us who are captivated by God's love, Paul says, those of you who are captivated and motivated by his love, by pursuing all that he is, then quickly serve. Extend mercy. Repurpose your time. Repurpose all of your efforts to extend goodness, to do good works, to be a community that actually does good in a neighborhood like this. But also to alleviate the pain and the tension of those individuals, verse 18, who are constantly being marginalized. What Paul's saying is, he's saying your affluence is intended to bring influence into these who have no social mobility. Do you see that? Now, I think there's a few practical things for us that's really important about this passage. The reality is that for most of us, we hear a message like this, and we say, oh man, that money message again. Oh man, but I really don't have enough. I really don't. You see, what Paul has already said is actually the framework for this whole principles of those of you who aspire and those of you who have arrived. He says in verse 6, the passage that was read to us already, he says, you know what defines you ultimately? It's contentment in the gospel. That's what defines you. Look what he says there in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You know what he says there? He says, isn't it so fantastic that you have food and clothing? You are to be content with the simplicity of food and clothing. You're to be so thankful in gratitude that God has provided food and clothing for you. Anyone can be content with that. But then he adds in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness only comes from an alien source, an external source from us. It only comes outside. It's not religion that enables godliness. It's not us trying to do good works to alleviate or appease God's anger against us. It's only the gospel. And it's a gospel of what has been done through a person. And we, in gratitude, do for others because it's been done for us. Paul says, eternity enables us to focus on the gospel, or the gospel redefines our contentment, is what he says there in verse 6. Now let me just say some things that are really important. There's another great passage that's relevant to this conversation this morning. And he comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You have to look at this. This is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul's speaking to another church, and he's talking about how they should use their funding, their money, their own riches. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The gospel paradox is simple. The one who was extremely wealthy was born in a ridiculous manger and laid on a trough and had no place to lay his head for 33 years and became utterly poor so that those of us who are absolutely poor could actually be wealthy and rich. Why? So that we can continue to accrue more and more for our own storehouses and pleasure and needs and wants. So that when we look at the poor, we can say, it's not mine anyways. I'm just the manager. I'm just a steward. So, what should we do when the plate is passed around? What should we do when there's a need? How should we respond? We should respond with absolute gratitude, because the one who was rich became poor. Those of us who are rich, we become poor for their benefit, for someone else's advantage. That's always the gospel paradox. That's always the gospel paradigm as well. Our riches are for someone else's wealth. It's for them. It's for their benefit. So in view of our money as our own, how do we generally give when we see a need? Let me just say really quickly. A lot of times when we see a need, we usually either give sporadically, you know, arbitrarily as needs come. It's okay. But sometimes we give sporadically, right? Sometimes we give suspiciously. Our guilt, you know, it forces us to give, and then we give. And then we say, you know, we'll doubt that it'll go to the right place anyways. You know, we listen to NPR all the time, and, oh, man, they're doing the annual drive. Their drive again. And we give kind of like this suspiciously. Some of us give scathingly, angrily. They got me once. They're not going to give me again. Some of us give sorrowfully, joyously, out of duty. And some of you, some of us, give with a mentality of scarcity. You know, because we're in debt. I really can't give any more than what I have and what I'm indebted to. We live with this mentality that we don't have sufficient funds. But remember, Paul says, my aim in chapter 1 is your joy. So how should we give? Understanding there's a few things that we should get, how we should give. We should give with a contentment, a heart of contentment, as it says there in verse 6. We should give consciously. That is, that we're to deliberately think and carefully anticipate what it is that we're giving to. A need. Someone who's in need. We should give consistently. We should give regularly, routinely, not sporadically. We should give consistently. And then lastly, confidently. With this optimistic expectancy that God is going to do his work in and through this thing. When we give with this confidence that it's not mine anyways and he does whatever he wants with it, guess it's the great joy that results in it. A few months ago, and on here, my neighbor was telling me a little bit about, and as a pastor, I can go into someone's house and, how are you doing? My neighbor said they were short of rent. So I was thinking about it, and I came back home for a moment, and I just said, I'm wealthy. I got it. So I took my son back to their apartment. And, you know, there's my son playing with all their kids. And we gave some money to this family. And there was tears that just utterly welled up. And it was one of these moments that just, that's where God needed for that moment of my life an opportunity to be faithful for that moment of my life. I came back home. Poppy Obed says, why were we there? Why was she crying? Oh, but because we gave to this family. You see, a mentality of abundance says we absolutely give when there's a need. We're ready to serve, ready to give. And I want that to be instilled in my children. A mentality of giving, a mentality of abundance. Not scarcity, but full. Full because we have the gospel contentment. And so this morning, look to Jesus, look to God, give generously, continually. There are many people in this congregation that are in need. If we simply listen, we'll hear their needs and we'll be ready to give to those needs. But don't give because there's your duty bound. But give with absolute confidence and joy. Because the one who was rich became poor so that you can be rich and that you can give in your richness to their poverty. That's what it means to be a gospel person. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that this message here comes from 1 Timothy 6. And we need it. We need it because we have a tendency to hoard our things. We have a tendency to also be indifferent to needs. And so we ask, oh God, that you'd give us eyes and ears to listen to the surrounding needs, to attend to those needs, because you yourself have eyes and ears, and you've met our need. And so we give an absolute gratitude. Teach us to be ready. Teach us to be conscious, filled when we hear a need and to satisfy it. May we be that community that's marked with absolute generosity. This in Christ's name. Amen.